Shall we turn again this evening to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3, and we continue with our sermons in the book and in that chapter, looking especially this evening at the verses 16 to 21. Now let us read together, as I say, especially verses 16 to 21, but beginning to read once again at the beginning of the chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this book of Genesis, we began to look at the second half of this chapter 3 of the book, where we have set out before us the sentencing of the parties involved in the fall of mankind, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, took of the fruit of that tree that God had commanded them, saying they were not to take off it. The sentencing began, of course, with the curse of God being placed upon that beast of the field, the serpent, that had been used by the old serpent, the devil, in the temptation, the tempting work in our first mother, Eve, the bringing of the curse upon mankind when Eve fell to the temptation of the devil, when Adam then took of the fruit of the tree with her, when death entered the world and passed upon all who would thereafter follow after. Then the actual sentencing of the devil himself takes place in the next verse, in verse 15, one of the most important verses, as we said, in the whole of the Bible, and one that sets before us just what God is going to take in hand and do now that man has fallen and sold himself, as it were, under the dominion of that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, as he is called. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, says God, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God has an intention in mind. The devil indeed has done his diabolical work. Our first parents have fallen. But God is now going to step into the breach, as it were, and God is going to set up an enmity, as he says, between these two warring factions which are going to enter into warfare on the earth, one, the devil and the woman, also called his seed and her seed. In the first place, of course, it's the church that God is speaking about when he speaks to the devil in this way, because there's nothing else upon the face of all this earth that has ever entered into conflict with the devil, but the faithful in the Lord and those who have believed God and therefore saved by faith, because it is by faith that we are saved from our sins before our God. So he's speaking about that continual warfare that's going to go on between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, between the woman and the devil, between the church and Satan. In the second chapter, in the creating of woman, we have seen how the woman and her creation is indeed a picture of the church that was to come, because it's that very thing that Paul takes up when he draws that great picture of the church of Christ as bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and indeed the one thing that was taken out of his riven side when he died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. Therefore, in a general sense, there is enmity come into the world. And the enmity, the warfare, exists between the church and the devil, as we say, between his seed and her seed, the seed of the church, the individual believers, if you like. And they shall go on with that warfare until, as Paul says, God shall crush the devil under your feet at an appointed time. However, that's the general. There's a particular, of course. Because there'll never be a general warfare, there'll never be a seed that will enter into conflict with the devil, except there be a particular seed of the woman. And so, as we say, you see how the verse moves, as it were, from the general to the particular, from the collective indeed, to the personal. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And immediately, you see, we're to see that there's bound up in the verse more than the collective, there's the personal as well. More than a seed that's going to gather in all those that are going to make war with this old enemy of men's soul, but there's gathered up preeminently one seed above all others. We don't need to ask who it is. It's Christ who is going to come and enter into conflict with the devil and crush the serpent's head indeed, and bring life and immortality to pass in the gospel. This verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, as we said, is the proto-evangel. It's the first gospel message preached upon the face of this earth. It's the first messianic prophecy. And if ever we'll understand why Christ came to the world, we'll find the explanation here, right there in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning, so that John takes up and says, he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. As we said, my friends, our salvation isn't explicit in it. It's implicit. But what's explicit is the declaration of war that God makes with the arch enemy of men and the creation at his hand. And he declares this enmity indeed coming into the world, and he'll send forth one to enter into conflict and destroy the works of the devil. And when he returns victorious from the fray, then he'll receive his trophy, He'll receive the church. I shall divide him a portion with the strong. God shall give him his prize, and that will be all the redeemed. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. So God declares war with the devil, a war that will end with the devil being crushed under the feet of the Saviour, who himself will have his heel bruised, as the verse says, as indeed he did, we believe, on the cross, literally fulfilled when his holy heel was crushed into that rough wooden cross, literally fulfilled, but he crushed the serpent's head and he put him under. And he led captivity captive, and he redeemed his church forever. It's all, as I say, all the understanding of Christ is bound up there. The thing that they couldn't see when Christ came was this very proto-evangel verse. They could not see it. Paul couldn't see it when he was Saul of Tarsus. For the world of him, he couldn't see it until light broke into his soul on the Damascus Road. And then he exhorted his fellow countrymen, "My brethren," he says, "do you not see it? It behoved the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, it behoved him to suffer and then enter into his glory. He is bruised and bruising. He suffers and he is glorified." And that's the whole and the end of our understanding of all the prophetic words of the Old Testament until Christ came and filled them up. As we said, man never asked for what God promises to give. Never entered his head, my friends. Never entered Adam's head. Never entered Eve's head to ask for any such thing as God promises here. No, no, you remember, says God, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Because there was no enmity between the devil and the woman. They were bosom pals at that point. But God comes, and by his grace he infuses the enmity into their souls. So that if any son of Adam or daughter of Eve, if you like, is ever saved from the wrath to come and turns their back on the old serpent, the enemy of their soul, they do it because God in his grace places enmity between them. You'll never find a natural born son of man that ever hated any work of the devil, for he's off his father, the devil, in the first place. But the words are pronounced, and God begins his sentencing work where it belongs, on the serpent, of course, used by the devil, but preeminently on the old serpent himself. And now he moves on, for his sentencing work, as we've said, has now begun in these verses. Well then, let's turn to these few verses this evening, 16 to 21. God now passes sentence, first of all, on the woman, and then on the man. Our verses are something like that pillar of fire and cloud that the children of Israel had in the wilderness. There's a very dark side to the verses, very dark indeed. We're not to lose it. But if you go around to the other side of the pillar, as it were, then you see the light of the glory of God shining out of that same set of verses. All cloud, all darkness on the one side, and yet light and fire and heat and warmth and glory on the other. Well, let's keep that in mind just then as we move through the verses. And first of all, we look at the dark side of things as you have it set out for us there from verse 16 to verse 19. Quickly reading through again. "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. My friends, it's very dark, as you can see. And there's a principle in operation. Although, you see, God has in fact promised redemption for man and stored it up there in the bruising that is going to come upon the old serpent, the devil, still withal, sentences passed upon mankind, first in the woman, then in the man, in spite of the promise of redemption that God has implied in the words that he has spoken. There are temporal sentences. There are temporal consequences for sin. And those consequences are with us and will be with us forever upon this earth until the Lord shall wind up the whole affair at the end. But you see, it's another series of those time bombs, you remember, that we spoke about last week from that paper on Richard Baxter. God sets things before us. And he sets things before us in order that they might explode in our heart and minds and teach us the principles that he wants us to know. And very clearly what's being set before us here is this, that although there is a gospel in view, there is a sentence yet to be carried out upon the sins of men, whatever those sins may happen to be. So he comes, you see, and he puts all these things before us, in the woman, in the man. And these things, my friends, are meant to stir us up and cause us to think about what God has said in his word right from the beginning. Look at the woman, you see. Look at her position. She is placed in subjection now to her husband. It's a sad word. God created her, you remember. I will make and help meet for him. One to be alongside of him. But she has come, and at the instigation of the devil, she has thought to take the lead, not to be beside her husband, but to be above her husband. And now God comes, and now God pronounces a sentence upon her, that she shall be in subjection to her husband, not in the way that she was by order of creation, being the second created, but on account of being first deceived, as Paul says. And don't you see this, my friends? That even into that most blessed relationship of all, of husband and wife, there enters the fruit of the fall of man in the garden. And our very married life is a reminder to us that man has turned away from the living God. She'll bring forth children. How will she do it? It's a joyous event. For indeed, from the woman is going to come the seed, eventually, that will be to the salvation of the very man that has fallen. Yet she will bring them forth in sorrow and travail. And never forget it, that every child born into the world and in every birth pang, we may remember that man has sinned against his God. You see, what we said, the bombs are set to go off at different times. God will have us to look in the world in which he has set us and to see his hand in all things. As Isaac Watts says, where'er I turn mine eye. And that's what we're meant to do, my friend. So that by the grace of God we walk in the light of his countenance. And by his grace we walk aright, seeing the way wherein we ought to go. Hearing that howling, siring of some things, which tells us, turn away from it, walk not in it, meddle not with it. God has stored up the whole world, my friends, to show us what is entailed in the alienation of man from himself, that we might be instructed and we might learn. In the man, you see, the ground is cursed, says God, for thy sake. Both the sentences, you see, hit at the very basis of life. The woman bearing children, the man going about his daily work. He was to tend the garden. He was to work, of course. Of course he was to work. But you see, now it's a completely different matter. Now he's to labour. Now he'll bring forth bread for his belly by the sweat of his brow. And every time, don't you see, you lift up a weed out of the garden, my friends, or prick yourself with a thistle, it's to explode in your heart that we're all victims of the fall and that we need the grace of God in our lives continually. It's the very grace of God that tells us such things, that takes the very brute creation and uses it to project into our hearts the truth that God will ever have us to know. Be we converted or unconverted, it's God's word given to us, interpreting all these things and teaching us what we are by the grace of God, what we may be in Jesus Christ his Son. You see, the duration of the curse, all the days of thy life, says God. Oh, my friends. None of us need escape the lesson. He's not speaking to Adam as Adam there. He's speaking to Adam as the federal head of mankind. For as long as man shall abide in this earth, this old earth will bring forth thorns and thistles and be cursed and be a curse to man and a weariness to him. As long as it shall last. There's no millennium coming. This world's cursed till it's finished. And then God will destroy it and burn it up and then make new, complete. But until he burns it in pieces, it's under the curse, and under the curse it will abide. And under the curse we may see it and remember what we are in the hands of our God. You see how God vindicates his justice, still on the dark side of the cloud, but dark it has to be. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and so forth. You see how God takes Adam right back to the root of the matter. God has first of all interrogated Adam. Now learn this lesson well. He has come there in verse 11, you see, and God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Hast thou eaten of that tree? God interrogates him. What does Adam do? Adam doesn't rise to the interrogation, my friends. Adam begins to shift the blame all over the place. First of all, apparently on the woman, but really on God himself. The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to eat. He wasn't taking the blame himself. Not by a long chalk. But now the interrogation has finished. This is the point. And now comes not the interrogation. Now comes the sentence. And God doesn't ask him, hast thou eaten of the tree? God informs him that he has eaten of the tree. Whereof he commanded him, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. God in his mercy asks us to own up to our sin. He's not asking us to be informed. He's asking us to grant us mercy. And when God comes, my friends, and asks us, hast thou done such and such? Or left on done such and such? He's not asking us to come and inform him of something that he doesn't already know. He interrogates us in mercy to cause us to own up and to find his mercy. And when that interrogation doesn't fulfill its purpose in us, then comes the sentence right back to the root of the interrogation itself. Adam, hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded thee, saying thou should not eat? The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to eat. Not a word. The interrogation's finished. Now the sentence, because thou hast eaten of the tree that thou commanded thee, saying, thou should not eat. My friends, now God asks, now God inquires, Now God interrogates. There comes the point when all these things have passed away. And God simply sentences. And he goes right back to the word that he commanded us concerning. And there his sentence rests. Now he says, wilt thou believe? Now he says, why wilt thou die? Then he shall say, thou shalt surely die. The sentencing has come. The scenes are dark indeed. And the Lord pronounces his words solemnly, I believe, in the ears of our first parents. One thing before we move away from that dark side. We might well look at the contrast between what the devil promised to give our first parents and what they now receive. Do you remember the promise? Thou shalt be as God, knowing good and evil. Thou shalt be. God says, dust thou art. It doesn't matter, my friends, what men imagine themselves to be. It's a different matter what God pronounces them to really be. And you see what a difference there is, and you listen well if you're a young person. See the difference there is between the devil's advertisements and the devil's wages. If you look up the situations vacant when the devil runs an advertisement, you think you're going into a utopia. Never a job like this, and never a master like this, and never wages like this. Why, the devil, he'll promise you everything you could possibly have when he's advertising for you to come and commit yourself to his service. But then comes payday, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Is death. And now God is telling them just that. Dust thou art, Adam, and unto dust shalt thou return. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Probably one of the loudest time bombs of all, is it not? A grave, my friends, for they're dark words. A grave into which each and every one of us, if the Lord should tarry, shall one day enter. Into the ground, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. He was taken out of the earth, remember. He was formed of the dust of the field. What was man? No, not man, man's body. And then God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And God's now passing the sentence, the physical, the death of the body, and the fate of the body that shall return to the dust. But don't you see the great big question mark that lies before each and every one of us? When the body returns to the dust of the earth from whence it was taken, then where does the person go? Where is the man? Where is the woman? Where is the young person? Where is the soul? Surely it has returned to its origin as well, to stand before the living God and to answer before him. See that word in verse 19, till thou return unto the ground. None can escape that, you know. And it has been said, and said probably in a very macabre way, but said nonetheless all the truth. You know, the way most professions have a way of signing themselves off at the bottom of their letters, yours faithfully, yours sincerely, or so forth. Well, it has been said, as I say, in a macabre way, that an undertaker might sign himself yours eventually. Isn't that soberingly true, my friend? He's going to end up with us all. But not him. For he himself won't escape the ground. And God stands before Adam and Eve, my friends. Having passed the sentence on the devil, he stands before our first parents now, and first the woman and then the man. He holds up before them all the responsibility and the consequences of their sin, and he passes the sentence clearly onto their heads. And in every element of the sentence that he passes, he speaks out to us. In the very things that he pronounces, he speaks out to us. Where will we be tomorrow? Or the next day? Or next week? Any of us, my friends, any of us. And oh, you know, Christians even. Christians, my friend. How do we spend our time in the things of our God? You know, I'll tell you this, and it might seem very hard. I'll tell you this. Remember Murray McChain said, live so as to be missed. My friends, there are some Christians, professing people, could die tomorrow. And as far as the work of Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ is concerned, they'd never be missed. Is that not a terrible thing? They would never. Dust thou art, and on to dust shalt thou return, and your soul shall wing away into the presence of God, and we shall all stand before him to give an account. Very dark. I wouldn't want to paint them so. Can't see any other way to paint them. Well then, without false relief, and I trust that's the case, let's turn to look at the other side of the pillar, as it were, because, of course, there's gospel light streaming out, absolutely streaming out of the very pronouncement that God makes in these sentencing upon our first parents, upon Adam and Eve. I'm sure, like many other preachers or ministers, when you come to study and prepare a sermon on a certain passage, then the thing that you do first and foremost is you go to search out the word, as it were. And you look up and down the word, and you stop and you pause and you try and weigh up every word to find out those things that are going to jump out to your presence. Well, I did that with this, as I trust I always do. Now, there are words, you see, that God pronounces there in the sentence upon our first parents. And the words themselves just turn the whole thing, as it were, from the darkness to the light. Take a word like travailing. A woman is going to travail in birth pangs. And then you think of him who travailed to bring forth the church. There's a word, thorns. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. There's only one set of thorns, my friends, that should receive our adoration to the full. And that's when they took and wove a crown of them and placed them on the victor's brow and death itself, and so on and so on. Well, so we endeavoured to do. Then we turned to dear Mr. Matthew Henry. We discovered that he'd gone that way before and walked all the path before. And if you've got Matthew Henry's commentary when you go home tonight, if you want something to take to bed with you, then you read what he has to say in these verses. And you see how he equates the whole thing of what took place in this garden and what took place in the life of the Saviour when he came to the earth. How admirably the satisfaction our Lord Jesus made by his death and suffering, he says, answered to the sentence here passed upon our first parents. Did travailing pains come in with sin? We read of the travail of his soul. The pains of death that held him are the pains that a woman has in travail of soul. Did subjection come in with sin? Christ was made under the law. Did the curse come in with sin? Christ was made a curse for us and died upon an accursed tree. Did thorns come in with sin? He was crowned with thorns for us. Did sweat come in with sin? For us he did sweat as were great drops of blood. Did sorrow come in with sin? He was a man of sorrows. His soul was in his agony, exceedingly sorrowful. Did death itself come in with sin? He became obedient unto death. And then in a typical Matthew Henry phrase that sums it all up, he says, thus is the plaster as wide as the wound. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. The plaster is as wide as the wound. And every blow of the curse, don't you see, my friends, is taken and borne upon him who indeed became a curse for us. And in that other garden, he reversed all the works of the first garden in Eden and brought salvation to the sons of men. A dark side and a light side. And it only becomes us to ask, on which side do we stand this night? Under those sentences, or indeed rejoicing that Christ has borne the sentence for us and has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God? Let's move on and look at verse 20. What we have there is the response of Adam to these words that the Lord has just pronounced. A very important verse in the chapter, really. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Why did Adam do that, and what's entailed in his doing it? Now, Moses, of course, is the writer of Genesis 3 under the Spirit of God. And he's telling us about Adam's actions. What did Adam do after God had pronounced these sentences? Well, says Moses, he looked at Eve and he named Eve. He had named, you remember, all the other things in the creation. But it's only at this point that he actually gives a name to Eve, his wife. She was the mother of all living, he says, so he called her Eve. And Eve means life. He called her life. She was the mother of all living doesn't mean, of course, that there had been other people on the earth other than Adam and Eve and that she had children already. Moses is looking back to that day and telling us a fact and telling us simply what Adam did. But here's what Adam did. He looked at his wife. He looked her up and down. He weighed up, in fact, obviously, what God had said. And he called his wife's name Life. He called her Eve. That's a great thing, my friends. Because struggle as we might against it, it surely tells of some glimmerings of faith in dear old Adam. In Adam himself, even at that point. You see what God had said. God has pronounced a curse. Dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. But is that really the death that God has pronounced upon them for eating of that tree in the midst of the garden? No, that isn't the death. Because God has said, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They have eaten that day, and they have not died, because there's another death looming away back there, an eternal death. And although God pronounces the sentence of going back into the dust of the earth, that's not the end of the story. And God has said that out of the woman shall come a seed to bruise the serpent's head. And Adam obviously lays hold on the fact that mankind is not going to be obliterated. That there is one coming indeed out of the woman. And the woman he names Eve. Life. Life is coming. And the one that will be the seed of the woman in God's appointed time will indeed be, as we say, the one who brought life and immortality to pass. I'm sure it's somewhere bound up with those strange words, for they are strange words that the Apostle Paul speaks when he traces the woman's position, you remember, in writing to Timothy, right from Eden itself. And he says about her, when he says all against her, as it were, then he says, yet shall she be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? Surely it's more than what appears on the surface. And surely he's saying, oh, here's the mercy of God, my sister. Yes, you were first deceived. Yet God in his mysterious ways and in his love and his mercy, out of the very one that was first deceived shall come the seed that shall bring salvation to the sons of men. God is like that, in showing grace to them that deserve it least. The women, you're like ourselves, the men. You're worth very little. And yet God, when he takes in hands, can exalt us to the praise of his own grace. And Adam looks at his wife with the word of God ringing in his ear, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And he knows that life isn't finished yet. The glimmer of hope is there. And he names her accordingly. Eve, life. There is life to come. We must remember that faith saves. I wouldn't be daring enough to say where Adam is, far from it. Yet if this is faith, faith saves. Not very much faith, you say. It doesn't take very much faith to save. That's a great thing, you see. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It's only that little grain of faith that saves. That's it, my friends. It's not the amount of faith that saves a soul. It's faith that saves a soul. And faith is believing God's word, as we said before, you remember, about Joshua and Caleb. They exercise faith by believing what God had said, not by being willing to go up and fight with the giants of Anak. That wasn't their glory. Their glory was that God had said they could take that land, and they believed God. It wasn't their courage that was honored. It was their believing what God had said. And Adam here, you see, obviously has believed to some degree or other. He has believed what God has said, and he has laid hold upon it. And as far as the gospel is concerned, well, my friend, if you're unconverted, go and do thou likewise. And don't wait for the roof to fall in upon your head, because God doesn't always work like that, and seldom does, in fact. But he asks you to believe what he says concerning you and concerning him. In a word, you are a sinner. And in a word, he is a savior. And a savior and a sinner should be together. It's a lovely passage in the Pilgrim's Progress. It concerns an old saint on the passageway called Mr. Ready to Halt. Well, you know what it's like when you're ready to halt. I'm sure many's a time you've felt like that. Maybe you haven't. Well, I have. And old Mr. Ready to Halt's limping along the road on crutches, says Bunyan. He puts him on crutches. And he just staggered, as it were, along the pilgrim path. Until one day he received a message. And that's a lovely message. In process of time, there came a post to the town again, and his business was with Mr. Ready to Halt. So he inquired him out and said, I am come from him whom thou hast loved and followed, though upon crutches. And my message is to tell thee that he expects thee at his table to sup with him in his kingdom the next day after Easter. Wherefore, prepare thyself for this journey. Mr. Ready to Halt gathers all his friends together, and he draws up his last will and testament. These crutches, he says, I bequeath to my son that shall tread in my steps, with 100 warm wishes that he may prove better than I have done. Then he thanked Mr. Greatheart for his conduct and kindness, and so addressed himself to his journey. When he came to the brink of the river, he said, Now I shall have no more need of these crutches, since yonder are chariots and horses for me to ride on. The last words he was heard to say were these, "Welcome, life." So he went his way. Life, that's it, you see. Adam believed somewhere or other in those words that God had spoken, there was life. And oh, my friends, that's the very essence of faith. That in the midst of death, we can look out from that place of death away to him who speaks the life-giving word, and we can believe that there is life in Christ. And when we believe it, I am limp towards it in our belief, on crutches albeit, then we have that life and we are saved forevermore. What did he do? Who knows? But certainly that must be somewhere contained in what he did. Let's look at the last verse of our portion for this evening. Verse 21. It's another one of those great gospel pictures of Genesis 3, of course, as our God takes then and clothes our first parents with these coats of skins that he provides for them to cover the nakedness which is theirs. On to Adam also and to his wife, it says, "Did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them?" You know, I think that must be one of the most vivid scenes in the whole of the scenes of the Garden of Eden. It's got a dark side, of course, as well. It's got the cloudy side of the pillar. It's another one of God's reminders just how we stand and where we stand in his presence by nature. You know, we all put a great deal of store on our appearance, do we not? And how we're clothed and what covers us and so on, how much time we spend in front of the mirror. Yet when all's said and done, the very clothes that cover us, my friends, are only an evidence of our sin in our first parents. God clothes their nakedness, and they're naked on account of their sin. Old Joseph Carroll draws a laughable picture of our behavior towards our adornment. And of course, he's laughing at himself as well. Good thing to be able to do. "What are they to us," he says, "these adornments that we have? They're like a scarf holding up a broken arm, or a pair of spectacles that only show the dimness of the eyes. And to that we can add false teeth and wooden legs and all the rest of it, my friends. And when all's said and done, every time we dress ourselves up, it's only an evidence that we need covered, because we're sinners in the eyes of our God." But let's come to the heart of the issue. You see what takes place, to be able to visualize it by the eye of faith and be able to weigh it up. Man has sinned, you remember, and they have tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves. Then God has come and spoken. You remember their eyes were opened, it says, and they knew that they were naked. Now, that's not just a physical thing. Their eyes were never closed as far as their physical eyes are concerned. But when their eyes were opened, those were eyes that saw far beyond the physical into their innermost beings. And they knew that they were naked and open before the eyes of the God with whom they had to do. Their conscience struck out at them, my friends. And they knew that they were naked. And on their conscience's thundering voice, they tried to cover up the consequences of their sin that was obvious. And then when God came walking in the garden in the coolness of the day, you remember what they did? They increased the first work of their hands. From the fig leaves, they went away in among the trees themselves to try and hide themselves from God. And now God comes, and God's going to do something that they never dreamed of doing. He's going to provide them with a covering that had probably never entered into their minds to think of. And in so doing, my friends, God provides us with one of the most vivid illustrations of the work of salvation that we could possibly find anywhere in the Bible, and sets the principle of redemption once and for all. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. God takes the skins of animals. How did he do it? He did it by slaying the animals. He did it by shedding their blood. And only through the shedding of blood will the sins of any be covered before the Lord our God. You try and visualize that scene when God comes, because God is the active party involved. God took, God clothed. He did what was done that day in the Garden of Eden, and he did that, my friends, with his own hands in that place. Let me ask you something. Was that the first blood that was ever shed upon the face of this earth? I'd venture to say it wasn't. Because don't you remember that when woman was taken out of man, she was taken out of his side that was open, and then his side was closed up, literally healed up. She was taken out, my friends. The church was taken out in blood first. How perfect are the ways of God. And there his side indeed was opened. And the blood poured out of Adam. And out with the blood came the rib that formed his bride upon this earth. Glorious picture of the Redeemer and his everlasting bride. And who will despise the church of God? But now redemption is required, you see, and the covering is required, and God must come, and God must press the lessons of redemption home to us. And here's the evidence of the bruising, you see, now brought forth, because God takes them, don't you see? And God displays before them, as it were, the work that he's doing on their behalf. That's what they're to see. And it would have been a good thing, my friends, if Adam and Eve had looked that day and saw the blood of those animals soaking into that earth and been able to say, "Oh God, is this what it has come to?" My unconverted friend, if you want to understand anything about your sin, your conscience will tell you a little about it. Your heart will confirm what your conscience tells you sometimes. Your mind will give assent to what your heart and your conscience brings before you. And the Word of God will formulate every doctrine concerning sin. But if you want to know what sin is about, then you see it in the crimson tide that flowed down that tree of Calvary and soaked up into the ground. And that's what sin brought. For there was no other way. No other way. A lot of people have puzzled themselves about that word herbs in verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You get a like verse in the first chapter in verse 29, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." Oh yes, people say, men were vegetarians at the beginning, as indeed they were, but they were for a very good reason. And they were so until Noah steps out of the ark, and God tells them explicitly that now they can eat of the flesh of animals. But up until that, they could only eat the herb of the field and the fruit of the tree. Why? Because the blood, my friends, was to be set apart and shown so clearly to be for sacrifice. And the showing forth of sacrifice, that man mustn't touch it for any other thing. Abel was a shepherd, not to feed on the sheep. maybe to clothe himself with some of the wool, never to eat them, to bring them as sacrifices, acceptable unto God. And God, my friends, will show so clearly that the sacrifice that he requires is one that's going to be wrought in blood, that even before man has fallen, he sets out what man shall be. He shan't touch these things until he shall come and touch them for sacrificial purposes for himself. And so into Abel it shall go, and into the patriarchs and the fathers, and into Israel, until the gutters of the temple shall run red from day to day with the blood of bulls and goats and oxen, until one last drop of blood shall be shed on all the face of this earth, and all shall be complete, and Christ shall have come to make a covering for our sins. That is obtained by faith, through grace, by believing. Remember how Paul puts us away back to Abraham and shows us how Abraham by faith was made at peace with God? And so with all the elect of God, not Abraham only, he says. Even David, you remember, he says, sings out in one of his psalms, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." And dear old David's looking to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But he's looking to dwell in the house of the Lord, being clothed about with the clothes of the children of the king of that house. And that he obtains by faith through Jesus Christ the Lord. And they're all redeemed, don't you see, in the selfsame way. But there at the beginning, God comes. God not only tells them what he's going to do. God does it, my friends. In their very presence, he performs the work that will grant them a covering acceptable to them, and he does it in their very presence. And God not only spoke out of heaven, telling us what he was going to do. My friends, he came from heaven in Jesus Christ, his Son, and he did the work right in the midst of us, and poured his life's blood into the very soil, as surely as the blood of those beasts there in the Garden of Eden so long ago was poured into the soil at the hand of God. It's all mercy, you see. He didn't stop there. He didn't say, now I've done that for you, Adam and Eve. Now you stand up and come forward and just take it. No. Say that. It says that he provided them with them, and he clothed them with them. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The sure mercies of God, my friends. He did all the work and accomplished it all, and he applied it as well. And he brought those skins one at a time, and he placed them round our first parts with his own hands. He did all the work that was needing done. So in the gospel, it's a gospel accomplished, and it's a gospel applied. And God comes by his work and takes his word and places it into our hearts and causes us to be thankful and blessed that our sins are covered. Well, you see, the Lord is setting all things out in small compass, what he will do in all generations to come. Man has fallen indeed, but God has taken in hand to show what he will do. He will bruise the old serpent, of course he will. Cast out, trampled underfoot, until that day when he is cast out forever and forevermore. And he will bring salvation in. Bring it in at such a cost but bring it in with such sureness that indeed all they that believe shall be saved forever and forevermore. May we be thankful if the Lord has granted us his redemption to our hearts. May we learn to serve him and love him and follow him and confess him and be to him all that he calls us to be for his name's sake.